Something old, something new. Something borrowed, something blue. And for good measure, and a sixpence in the shoe, although we're not going to be talking about that. This traditional rhyme, we've been talking about it the past little while, and of course, it details what a bride should wear at her wedding. She needs, supposedly, to have on her person when she walks down the aisle these four items. Something old, an item new, an item borrowed, and one blue. And this is just popularized, basically, by British culture, and it has been serving as a theme for this series that we've been in. And each item has become a topic that we've borrowed and we've been talking about. The Bible does paint for us the picture that the church is the bride of Christ. We are betrothed to our beloved, Jesus. He, in Scripture, is the bridegroom, and he is soon coming back for all of us in the rapture of the church, his bride. We know that he has prepared a place for us in glory, and we know that very soon we will all be gathered together for the marriage supper of the Lamb. And it will be the ultimate celebration, brothers and sisters. It's a day that you don't want to miss. Revelation 21 and 2 is our theme scripture, and John the Revelator said this, "And I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband." Everyone say, a bride adorned. And when John saw that eternal holy city, he saw people there, of course, not just a place, but he would have seen all of us, those that will someday inherit that holy city and that heavenly reward. And he said, I saw people there who had made some preparations. I saw people who had adorned themselves for Jesus, just like a bride would adorn herself for her groom on her wedding day. And so as we approach that glorious day, basically, the premise of the series we have been in is that we must adorn ourselves with a few things. Something old, something new, something borrowed, and something blue. The something old that we adorn ourselves with, we've already talked about this, it is the message that we preach. And it is an old story, but we've just come to know that it's still a story worth telling. It's the only message that can save a soul from hell and give them an eternal hope of heaven. The fact that Jesus, he died on the cross, was buried in the tomb, but 3 days later, of his own power, he rose again triumphant. That is the gospel. That is the good news, and that is the message we preach. But it's not just knowing about that story, knowing about some historical fact, but it is applying its power to our lives by the Acts 2:38 experience. We likewise die to our sin through repentance, and we are buried with him through baptism, and we experience resurrection power by being filled with God's Spirit. And so we experience the gospel through the Acts 2:38 application, and that's the message we preach. And we've just made up our minds that we're going to adorn ourselves with something old, but not just something old. Everyone say something new. The something new that we adorn ourselves with is our methods. And we talked about this last Sunday night. That in order to be effective in sharing that old message with a modern world, we must be committed to updating our methods as the Lord leads us. And we can't be naive to think that every effective method that has worked throughout the history of the church will be guaranteed to work today. And when we passively replicate or perpetuate old methods, it is possible that we would hinder our ability to preach that old gospel effectively. And so, if I could summarize the first two parts of our series, we lay hold on an old message with one hand, but then we get a hold of new methods with the other, and we bring them together in an effort to change our world. What a tragedy it would be to have the truth, but not diligently seek to be relevant and effective in our modern world. So it is possible, and I would say even necessary, to update our methods while not compromising our message. Something old, something new. But we venture onward this morning into another item that we, as the bride of Christ, must adorn ourselves with. And we will look to the Old Testament this morning, and I will draw your attention to 2 Kings chapter 4. And in this passage, we are introduced to a woman with a problem. And the Bible tells us right there in verse 1, "Now there cried a certain woman of the wives of the sons of the prophets unto Elisha." And here's what she said, "Thy servant, my husband, is dead, Elisha. And you know that thy servant, my husband, that he did fear the Lord. And the creditor is coming. He's going to take unto him my two sons, and they're going to be bondmen or slaves. So I'll just say a couple of things here about this verse in the Bible. When you see the phrase, the sons of the prophets, this is similar to our modern-day Bible college, or maybe you might think of it as like a seminary. And we think about the sons of the prophets. This is kind of a training ground for men of God. And so the woman in the text, she had a husband who was a part of the sons of the prophets. But he had, unfortunately, at some time, perhaps recently, he died. And so she went to Elisha. And it would seem, given the fact that she went to this man of God, this prophet of God, it would seem that Elisha was one of the leaders there at this Bible college, if you will, the sons of the prophets. Perhaps he was the main leader of this prophet training school, and so it just seemed like the obvious thing to do. She's got a dilemma, she's got a problem, and so let's go to Elisha, the leader, and ask for his help. She knew that she needed God to intervene. She knew that she needed a miracle. She understood that without divine intervention, her debts would swallow her and her sons would be shipped off as slaves. And so as you can imagine, desperation began to settle in. And thankfully, she made the decision to seek an answer from God through the prophet Elisha. That's always a good idea, brothers and sisters. When you face dilemmas that are beyond you and you are swallowed by your circumstance, it's certainly a good time, probably the earlier the better, but go to God and seek an answer from Him and talk to spiritual leadership and authority and invite them in to pray with you and to counsel you and to help you and see God move. And so Elisha, he begins talking back to this woman in 2 Kings 4 and 2. Elisha said unto her, "What shall I do for thee?" And then he gets this brainwave. He says, "Tell me, what hast thou in the house, in your house?" And she said, "Well, I really don't have anything in my house. Remember, we're destitute, Elisha. We don't have that much. I don't have even any money. I don't have some spare change at all to pay off these creditors. The only thing I have is just a pot of oil." When faced with trouble, you know, it is easier to wait and maybe even wallow in our grief and hope that God will just eliminate our struggle completely by Himself, you know. Sometimes we pray, we seek counsel from godly men and women, and we hope that our miracle will just fall out of heaven and knock us over the head. And when we come to, we just see it laying all around us, and we can just smile and celebrate. But in this case, God, through the prophet, spoke, and He said that He was going to take something already in her possession, and He was going to miraculously multiply that. The first question, what do you have in your house? Because there's something already in your house, something already in your hand. And God said, "I desire to use that." You think that you have nothing to bring to the table and you think that you're completely helpless in this scenario, but that's not true. I want to know what's there already because I want to use it for my glory and to provide for your need. And her response, as we've already read, it was, "Well, I don't have anything, just a small amount of oil." And she seems very dismissive of it, like it's not going to help. Why are you even asking? And she's basically saying that what she has is not enough to get the job done. And I will admit, and we will too, that in its current state, that certainly was true. It wasn't sufficient. But God was going to take what she already had, and He was going to use it to meet the need. I was trying to think of how we might illustrate this point this morning. And of course, this woman is bringing a need pertaining to her children. Certainly, it's quite severe. But the idea came to my mind that as a parent, sometimes we face challenges with our children. And I'm sure parents in the room, if you're honest, you'd say sometimes we have behavioral challenges at times and things we got to work through. Do we have any honest parents in the house that would just wave a hand so I don't feel alone? Praise God. But sometimes we see them struggle to share with their siblings, or maybe they're a bit strong-willed and they push to get their way. And isn't it true that kids know how to push boundaries and in the process they push our buttons? Can I get a witness? I know what it's like to get to the point where you go to God and you say, "God, would you just please help my children to not be so ridiculous today? I'm glad that my oldest two are in Sunday school this morning and they're not hearing me preach. But we pray, perhaps, and then we sit back and we wait for God to just do it. We sit on the couch with our arms folded and we're like, God's going to take care of it. And certainly He could. He's God, and He can work however He so pleases, and He could touch their heart, their mind, and fix it all. But I think sometimes the way that God would answer a prayer like that is to look directly back at me. And God will say, well, sure, I'd love to help you, but here's how I'm going to do it. Let's talk about your patience. I know in its current state, it's a little bit insufficient, but we're going to work on that. And we're going to cultivate your patience, and we're going to multiply that in order to provide for the need that you are asking me to work on. Let's talk about the fruit of the Spirit a little bit, and let's talk about your level of love and temperance and long-suffering, and we're going to multiply that in order to meet the need that you have asked me about. You know what I'm talking about this morning? God can work completely independent of us, but I believe that often God will look right back at us and cultivate something in us and multiply something that's already in our hand in order to provide for the need. Sometimes miracles do come to us from the outside in, but you know, sometimes they do come from the hand of God directly to our problem, but I believe that oftentimes God wants us involved, and God at times will want to give us an inside-out miracle. What do I mean by that? He will take something that's already within us, already in our hand, and multiply it to meet the need. The first question to the woman was, what do you have in your house? That's an important question, because God is going to take what seems insignificant to you, multiply it, and provide through it. And so this morning, I don't know what maybe somebody is facing in your life, but could it be perhaps that there is something already in your hand that God wants you to offer to Him that in its current state is insufficient, but when God gets through with it, everything that you have need of in that situation, God will work it out through what is already in your hand. But it wasn't just that. We'll take it a step further today, because the prophet Elisha took it a step further. And we realized that the miracle wasn't only going to be the result of what she had, but it would also involve others around her. The prophet said, here's what I want you to go and do now. I'm glad that you've got some oil, because God's going to use it, but here's the next step. I want you to go, and I want you to borrow the vessels abroad of all thy neighbors, specifically empty vessels. And here's the thing, don't borrow just a few. Borrow many. And so the miracle, we can observe, it was going to require something borrowed. Everyone say something borrowed. And as Elisha gives more instruction to the woman, she just continues to realize that she is going to play a role in the miracle. She was not going to sit passively by while God fixed her problem and just dropped that solution in her lap. But God needed her involvement. God needed her initiative, and not only by providing that small amount of oil, but she and her boys were going to have to leave their house and go around the neighborhood. It's where they were going that is so powerful to me. It wasn't just around their house, but it was up and down the street to their neighbors, and they were going to borrow vessels from them. And that's exactly what happened in the story. Those two boys, in particular, it would seem, they started going to every house and knocking on every door and asking if they could borrow some empty vessels for a miracle that God was going to provide. And they start carting them all back home. I don't know if they had a wagon drawing them behind them. I don't know if they were carrying them in their arms. But soon the various rooms of the house, they were filling up with vases and with pots and vessels of all shapes and sizes. And then the woman, she closes the door of the house, and as her sons start bringing her these empty vessels, she begins pouring that little bit of oil out, just like Elisha told her to do. And maybe you know how the story ends. The most amazing thing begins to happen. That little bit of oil, it kept flowing and flowing and flowing, and one empty vessel filled up, and then another, and then another, and then another, and God provided a miracle of multiplication for that widow woman with a desperate dilemma. She's pumped, she's elated and excited, and she runs to Elisha the prophet in verse 7, and she told him what happened, and she relays that every vessel now in her house is full of oil. The prophet said, good. Here's what you're going to do now. Go again, sell the oil, pay the debt. Your sons will be free of the bondmen, and then you can live off of the excess money. It's a powerful story. I love how God came through for this woman. I love how God took what was already in her hand and it became the seedbed for the miraculous. I love the involvement and the initiative of her and her boys. I love their obedience to the voice of the man of God. Even when it seemed perhaps strange, they said, "Yes, sir," and they obeyed. And they went to their neighbors and they borrowed vessels. It all worked together to bring about an answer to prayer. But let us all notice this morning that the scope of the miracle, the scope of what God desired to do, it could not be fulfilled only by what she had in her possession. It wasn't just going to be her own one singular vessel of oil that God was going to use. Evidently, she didn't have enough empty containers, empty vessels in her own house to contain what God was about to do. But this widow woman, she had to go beyond her own personal capacity, and she had to reach out to others in order to experience the need-meeting miracle. And I would say today that an act like this, going to your neighbor, this takes humility. Going to your neighbors takes courage. And acknowledge to them, hey, I can't do this by myself. There's no room for pride in this moment with the widow woman and her sons. I don't know exactly how her story went, but perhaps as I read it, I think that maybe she had tried to cover up her problem. Maybe she had tried to hide it from everybody else. Maybe nobody else in this area. I would presume she still lived among the sons of the prophets, probably in the same area, and maybe she had tried to hide it from everybody. Maybe when she was out in public, she was real good at putting on a smile and just pretending that everything was fine. Now, we can assume, you know, of course, all of her neighbors, maybe the other sons of the prophets and their families, and whoever was around her, I would guess that they knew her husband had died. That just is obvious. They probably attended the funeral. But maybe she had hidden the fact that she had such a desperate need from her neighbors. Maybe she did not bring up the creditors, and she didn't bring up the fact that her sons would soon be slaves and bondmen. Maybe nobody knew that the creditors were on their way, and I would imagine it would feel embarrassing to acknowledge to her entire community that she didn't have it all together. This was not a moment for pride. This was a moment for humility. It was a moment for transparency and raw honesty with those around her. And it was time for her to say to somebody else, I need your help. I need you. I need you to lean in and I need to lean on you right now. She had already acknowledged through the prophet Elisha that she needed God, but now she had to acknowledge that she needed her neighbor. She needed to acknowledge that she needed somebody else. We understand today, in order for her to experience the fullness of the miracle, she needed to lean on the help and the resource of those around her. Because on her own, she was insufficient. But with the help of others, somebody say others, with the help of some neighbors, she would have what was necessary to receive the provision of God. The prophet looked at her and he said, first of all, what do you have in your house? But beyond that, he said, it's time to go. It's time to leave your dwelling place and go around the neighborhood and borrow vessels from your neighbors. Go and borrow something from those around you because you can't do this by yourself. I would say this morning, as the bride of Christ, we are called to adorn ourselves with something borrowed. We need one another. Come on, look at your neighbor and say, I need you. We need one another. What we are doing here this morning, and I am so honored and humbled, we are, that you would take the time and make the effort to brave inclement roads, perhaps, and make it to church this morning. Because you understand, and we're not indicting anybody that couldn't make it. Certainly we understand that. But we just come to know that church is not just an event on our calendar. Church is not just a weekly pump up or pep talk, but the church is my spiritual family. And I need my family. I glean from my family. I lean on my family. Oh, hallelujah. And we are not intended to do this by ourselves, but we need something that our neighbor has. We need the camaraderie. We need the relationship. We need the accountability, and we need the shoulder to cry on. We need the mutual prayers. We need the encouragement every once in a while. We need all of it. We need our church family today. We need the strength and the help that comes from our brothers and our sisters in the Lord. We need the family of God. Somebody shout amen. There's this story that perhaps you've heard. Sometimes it's told as a joke. But there was a storm that descended on a small town, and the downpour soon turned into a flood. And as the waters were rising, a local man, he knelt in prayer on his porch, surrounded by the water. By and by, one of the townsfolk came up the street in a canoe. "Better get in, sir. The waters are rising fast." "No," says the man. "I have faith in the Lord. He will save me." Still the waters rise, and now the man is up in his balcony, wringing his hands in supplication and prayer. It's getting real. And then another man zips up in a motorboat. "Come on, get in the boat. We need to get you out of here. The levee's going to break any minute." Once again, the man is unmoved. "I shall remain. The Lord will see me through." After a while, the levee indeed breaks, and the flood rushes around this man's house until only his roof remains above water. The man is now up on his roof, water rising steadily towards the peak, when a helicopter descends out of the clouds. And from the helicopter, the chief of police calls down to the man through a megaphone, "Grab the ladder now. This is your last chance." And once again, the man, he insists, "The Lord will deliver me." And predictably, the man drowns. This man of great faith, he ends up in heaven. After a while, he gets an audience with God, and he asks the Almighty, "Lord, I had unwavering faith in you. I prayed effectively and fervently. Why didn't you deliver me from that flood?" And God just shakes his head and says, "What did you want from me? I sent you two boats and a helicopter." So often the answer to what we are asking God for, I believe it will come through the help of a brother. So often what we pray for, God says, "I could just drop it in your lap, but I want to surround you with great men and women of God that will hold you up and get you through." And it is through that that the miraculous will begin to flow. That's why we gather and do what we do in the house of the Lord. That is why we worship together and pray together and listen to the word of God together and respond at an altar together. We do that together because maybe, just maybe, God will provide the miracle you've been praying about through the prayers of a brother or sister in the house of the Lord. We need the family of God. I am thankful today for the church. So sometimes that is how God will work, but we have to be willing to receive it and borrow that help in our time of need. I preached to us this morning that what God desires to do in us sometimes, the purpose that he has for us to fulfill, the blessings that he desires to bestow upon us, will require the help and the support of the church. You can't make it by yourself. You can't make it by yourself. But God's design is not for you to have your own independent connection to him, to the neglect of a connection with a local body of believers. We need one another. We need the church. The strongest among us needs the support of the church. The most self-sufficient among us needs the help of our brothers and sisters in the Lord. The most steadfast among us, every once in a while, we need to be able to lean on the resource of our neighbor. And every so often, I need to borrow from your strength and your supply and your support. And then other times, you need to borrow from mine. On our own, we won't make it through. But together, We become unstoppable in the Lord. We need one another. We need the church. We lean on the church. And I thank God for it today. Clap your hands for a moment if you're thankful for the church. Hallelujah. I wonder, have you ever considered why when Jesus was sending his disciples out to minister, whether the 12 or the 70 or however many, when he did so, he sent them out two by two. My question is, why not go alone? Because in theory, you could cover twice as much territory and minister to twice as many lives if these great men and women of God would have gone independently. But in his wisdom, Jesus sent them out by twos. Because alone, maybe the sting of rejection would get them down. Alone, as they got weary, maybe they would be tempted to turn back. But together, when one felt weak, the other could cheer them on. And they would be able to lean on one another in times of struggle. Because there is power when the people of God work together. I was listening to somebody preach just this past week, and this point was made. I thought it was so powerful, but Acts chapter 16, it tells the story of Paul and Silas being thrown into the inner cell of the prison, and their feet are in stocks, and the Bible tells us how at midnight they began to pray and sing praises to God, to where all the other prisoners heard them, and suddenly there was an earthquake, and all of the doors were open, and everyone's bands were loosed. It's a powerful story. The point was made that I'll share with you today that the only mistake the jailer made, it wasn't the choice of the chains he used or the fact that he seemingly only bound their feet and not their hands. It wasn't the prison cell that he chose. It was the most ideal prison cell to keep prisoners locked up. It was the inner prison. It wasn't even the fact that the jailer fell asleep at his post, which he did, the Bible says. The mistake that the jailer made was that he put Paul and Silas in the same jail cell. Because alone, maybe the discouragement would overwhelm them. And alone, maybe they would feel intimidated to start praying and singing unto God. But because they were together, they were able to lean on one another and lift their voices with one another. And Paul's strength, it became Silas' strength. And Silas' boldness, it became Paul's boldness. And a miracle was provided for these men of God when they sang praises together. And when they did it together, God showed up into the prison cell and there was a jailbreak that night. And I submit to us today, maybe in their own cells it wouldn't have happened, but because they were together in one accord, in unity, in unison, God showed up and the miraculous began to flow. That's the power of corporate prayer. That is the power of corporate praise and worship. That's why the psalmist said, "Oh, magnify the Lord with me and let us exalt his name together." Because there's power in corporate prayer and praise. I will seek to hasten this morning, but we often emphasize the importance of that personal relationship with God. And that's right, that will continue because it's powerful. But we also must remember that we come before God as a collective. We are a body. And it is not either or. That's the mistake that some in Christianity make today. They treat it as either or. But it's not an either or proposition. It is a both and proposition. Because when you have both, it is powerful. We commune personally with God, yes. But do you know that here this morning we are communing with God collectively? And where two or three are gathered in his name, he said, "I am there in their midst." And so we commune independently and collectively, and it takes both. 1 Corinthians 12, Paul gives us that metaphor of the church being a body, and just like the human body is one, but is made up of many individual parts, so is the church. The church is one body, but made up of many members. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 12, 21, that the eye can't say to the hand, "I don't need you." And the head can't say to the foot, "I don't need you." Far be it from us to ever say that I don't need the body, that I don't need the members of the body of Christ, that I don't need my church family. Verse 25, that there should be no schism or division in the body, but that the members should have the same care one for another. And whether one member suffer, if you're that widow woman and you're going through it, when one suffers, Paul said all the members are intended to suffer with it. All the neighbors are intended to share their vessels, if you will. And if one member be honored, all the members rejoice with it. And so we understand when one member hurts, we all hurt. And we help. And if one member is elevated, we don't envy them, but we celebrate them. And then he said, now ye are the body of Christ and members in particular. Again, it is not an either or proposition. Paul said, it's both. We are a body, yes, and members in particular. It will take a personal walk with God, but never forget that we are in this together and we need one another. You know, the highest and the holiest calling that you could ever receive, it is to be numbered among the saints of God. Be a part of his family. The most prominent title or label that you could ever wear is to be among the saints. Now, this is interesting to me. I'll share this with you. This is an excerpt from a book I read a few years ago. Author Jeremy Painter, he's in our fellowship. But he said the term saints, it is a translation of the Greek hagioi, but that word simply means holy ones. And so to be among the saints, it's to be among holy ones. And what is interesting to me is that Paul never used the term saints in the singular, meaning that the existence of an individual saint seems to have been a foreign concept to Paul. He never identified a saint. He only ever identified the saints. Christian holiness, the author said, is corporate holiness. And God does not call one to be a saint, singular, but he calls individuals to be saints, to be a part of the body, to be a part of the family of God. And this is why we don't believe that it is possible to be a Lone Ranger Christian and make it. We emphatically say that it is impossible for a person to exist as an island unto themselves as a Christian and thrive. We need to be numbered among the saints and be planted in a local body of believers, because you have something I need and I have something that you need, and together we fulfill the will of God. And so the widow woman, she found out firsthand the miracle that she needed, the provision she was desperate for. Yes, God was going to provide the touch of the miraculous, and certainly we need that. But it was going to require something borrowed. Little widow woman, you're going to need the help of a few neighbors. Something borrowed. Music, join me. I'm coming in for a close here today. Feel some sweet relief. You might as well say, praise the Lord. You know, Jesus, he was a man that didn't seem to have many earthly possessions. There's so many examples of this, but one that came to mind in Matthew 17 in Capernaum, they approach Peter, the collectors of the taxes, and they say, Peter, your master's not paying his taxes. Which, by the way, it's tax season. You might want to get on that. But, you know, Jesus, he sends Peter to the sea to go and cast a hook and catch a fish, also that he would find the coin in the fish's mouth. And so, you know, you read that and it's powerful, but maybe it's just that the budget was tight. I mean, he can't even seemingly afford to pay the tax. When we study his life, and in particular his crucifixion, when he died on Calvary's cross, it would seem that the only item of real value that he possessed was his robe. It was the clothes on his back. Because those Roman soldiers, they cast dice and they gambled for his clothes, the Bible teaches us. During his years of ministry, Jesus was functionally homeless, due primarily to his nomadic lifestyle, and he was constantly ministering from place to place. And Jesus makes the famous statement, the foxes have holes and the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. So we understand that Jesus didn't have very much, and it was common for Jesus and his disciples to go from place to place and rely on the hospitality of others in order to do ministry and fulfill the call of God. Luke chapter 10, this is when he is sending out his disciples as sheep among wolves. In verse number 4, he tells his disciples, don't take any money with you. Don't take a traveler's bag. Don't even take an extra pair of shoes. Verse number 7, when you go into a place, when they embrace you and welcome you in, that's great. Bless that house. But he said, don't move around from home to home, but stay in one place, eating and drinking what they provide. And don't hesitate to accept hospitality, because those who work deserve their pay. I just find it interesting this morning that the God of all glory, Emmanuel, God with us, the one that owns the cattle on a thousand hills, the one who, the heavens, they are his throne, the earth is his footstool, that God, he exampled for us how to lean on others and receive the provision and the help from a neighbor. Jesus' earthly ministry with the aid of his disciples, it would not have been possible without him receiving help and borrowing the resources of others. And nowhere is this more evident than in the final week of Jesus' life, the week that we call Passion Week. Just so happens the week that we are entering in today. Now in Passion Week, the days leading up to the crucifixion, you may find it interesting that much of it was made possible by things that were borrowed. It all started on Palm Sunday, which happens to be today, when Jesus sent two of his disciples into a nearby village to borrow a donkey for him to ride on into Jerusalem. Jesus told them that they would find a colt tied up there and that they were to loose him and bring him back to Jesus. And if anybody was to question them, their response simply would be, "The Lord has need of him." Jesus, even Jesus, needed to borrow something that somebody else had. And he ends up riding into Jerusalem that day on a borrowed donkey as the crowds cry, "Hosanna." Everyone's laying their garments in the street, waving palm branches on that first Palm Sunday. And as all that happens, Jesus fulfills the words of the prophet Zechariah. "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and having salvation, lowly and riding on a donkey." And I would add, a borrowed donkey, because it wasn't his. A few days later, on the night before Jesus would be crucified, they were needing a place to gather for what we call the Last Supper. If we can go to the next slide. And again, we see Jesus sending two of his disciples to borrow something. In this case, a large upper room. Jesus told them, it was a little bit different this time. "You're going to go into Jerusalem. You're going to see a man carrying a pitcher of water on his shoulder. Follow him. Try not to be creepy." That was a moment of comedic relief. "Follow him to whatever house he goes to. And when he enters into a house, find the owner of the house. And say, 'The teacher asks, where is my guest room where I may eat the Passover with my disciples?' And he's going to show you a large upper room, furnished and prepared. And there, make ready for us." It's amazing to me that the place where Jesus and his disciples received the Lord's Supper together, where they supped together, where they took the bread and where they drank the wine, it took place in a borrowed upper room. Borrowed donkey, a borrowed room. And then the very next day, our Lord was crucified on a Roman cross, dying in our place, paying the penalty for our sin. And a short time after Jesus breathed his last breath, there was a man. His name was Joseph of Arimathea, who approached Pilate, and he asked him if he could give Jesus' body a proper burial. And we know that Joseph was a member of the Sanhedrin, but also secretly a disciple of Jesus. Pilate agrees. And Joseph of Arimathea, he takes down the body of Jesus, wraps it in linen, and places it in his own tomb that was hewn out of the rock. Isn't it amazing that Jesus' body would end up being laid to rest in a borrowed tomb belonging to this wealthy man from Arimathea? And the symbol of the empty tomb is powerful, isn't it? It's emblematic to us. It speaks to us of the resurrection, and it reminds us that Jesus conquered death. But you have to know that we almost didn't have that iconic image to bounce around in our minds, certainly at Easter time, but all year long. We almost didn't have that picture of the stone rolled away and an empty tomb, because had it not been for the borrowed tomb of Joseph of Arimathea, Jesus' body would have likely been buried in a mass grave. They called them potter's fields. And all the moments in Scripture that we cherish and hold dear, the moments of Mary discovering the stone rolled away and going and telling the disciples, and then Peter and John running to inspect the tomb, the angel declaring, "He is not here, for he is risen." All of those powerful moments likely would not have happened had it not been for the borrowed tomb of Joseph of Arimathea. I'm not saying Jesus wouldn't have risen, but that tomb, that image, what catalyzed in many ways the message of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, it may have been missed. Isn't it amazing that even Jesus himself, as you stand, even Jesus himself had to borrow a few things to fulfill his ultimate plan of redemption? And the message is simple today, that if even Jesus, the God of all glory, if he had to lean on the resource of others, and if he had to receive help from a few neighbors along the way, then we will too. I need you. You need me. And we need one another. What an example to all of us that we are not intended to do the will of God alone, that we are not intended to fulfill the purposes of God alone, but we are called to adorn ourselves with something borrowed. We borrow from our neighbors, our brothers, our sisters in Christ. I think it would be fitting this morning if, as a body of believers, we would step out of our seats and gather around an altar. And if we would pray together, because I believe that when the people of God pray and when we sing praises unto God together, praise opens prison doors. Corporate prayer, it makes things shift and move in the heavenlies. And what we've been desiring, God can provide for the need through something borrowed, through strength and help that comes from vessel to vessel, from life to life, from brother to brother, sister to sister. We need one another. If you believe that, why don't you wave a hand for a minute? We need one another. I need you, and you need me, in Jesus' name. Why don't you lift your hands this morning? Just begin to pray. Pray. Lift your voice right now. Wherever you're joining us from this morning, come on, why don't you join us right now in prayer? Why don't you lift your voice from your living room or from wherever you're tuning in this morning? Let's pray together, church. I believe that as we join ourselves together, just like in that upper room, in one place, in one accord, we can experience a suddenly moment. We can experience a moment where the oil begins to flow. And it can begin to touch vessel after vessel, life after life. And the miracle can happen. In the name of Jesus, we pray. If it's appropriate, why don't you get a hold of somebody else in this house today and lift your prayer together? Lift your prayer one with another. I really believe in this atmosphere that God is going to begin to provide the miraculous as we pray one for another in Jesus' name. Come on, let's be the kind of neighbor that has capacity to pray a prayer and offer the vessel, if you will, of our prayer for our brother right now. Why don't you pray passionately for your neighbor and speak the supernatural over their lives?